The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for September 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Fellowship, Fortification Against Apostasy was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Warning against apostasy in our day seems to be akin to alerting Christians to the potential coming of a flood when they are already up to their knees in incoming tidewater. Sadly, for many, not even floating objects, that is, the very obvious corruptions of Scripture, seem to get their attention. Nevertheless, we keep hoping and praying that the message will reach those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Word of God clearly foretells. For those who do acknowledge things happening as the Bible describes, it can be a bittersweet experience. The unhappy part is the recognition of the overwhelming destructive consequences of the apostasy that's taking place in the world, in the church, and among our friends and loved ones who have succumbed to the increasing deceptions and seductions. Yet, on the other hand, we can rejoice that the Bible is confirming its miraculous prophetic nature, as it is in truth the Word of God. Furthermore, the fact that such events, long ago foretold, are taking place indicates that our blessed hope, the return of our wonderful Savior for His saints, is drawing closer, although no man knows the day and the hour. In the meantime, how should we go about dealing with these troubling times that aggressively oppose the Bible's instructions for living our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? The simple answer is, learn what the Bible teaches and then do what it says in spirit and in truth. Such understanding and doing in the life of a believer is possible only by the Holy Spirit who dwells within every born-again Christian. Rarely, however, does the Spirit of God work in a vacuum, which means that the believer must fill his heart and mind with the teachings of Scripture so the Holy Spirit can give him understanding and help him to apply the wisdom that God has provided in the Word. One such teaching that is an issue of increasing concern is fellowship, or the lack thereof, among believers. An all-too-common request from readers of the Berean Call is that we might help them to find a truly Bible-believing church. To participate in such fellowship and teaching, some are willing, as many already do, to drive for hours to be fed from the Word of God. Our response is that we can't recommend any churches. That isn't because there aren't some solid churches around. It's because we've seen so many churches buy into questionable teachings and unbiblical programs seemingly overnight. Our counsel for those who are earnestly seeking a church is to call and question the church's pastor or an elder regarding the fellowship's view of God's Word, that is, how serious the church is about it. A statement of faith, although it may appear biblically sound, is rarely a true indicator of the biblical discernment and practice within the church. Again, questions need to be asked, and acceptable responses need to be followed up by personal attendance to see if indeed the church lives up to what has been claimed. Often, the reasons why Christians leave one fellowship for another have more to do with a consumer attitude rather than from a desire to hear God's word and to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. A feed-me mentality often transcends scriptural edification and prioritizes things such as a worship music preference, the length of a sermon or service, the pastor's charisma, availability of popular programs, a lack of pew cup holders, and so forth. Although such thinking can creep into even the most committed believers, it's the seeker-friendly, market-driven churches that have led the way in compromising biblical doctrine. The seeker-sensitive approach, see TBC articles, may increase a church's numbers, usually by drawing from the have-not churches mentioned above, but it has also created refugees who are looking for doctrinal integrity. The bad news, good news is that both will increase in the days ahead. biblical compromise, the bad news, is on the rise. This will compel true believers to find fellowship with believers who are standing fast according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. The good news is definitely good, but even it is not without problems. As has been noted, it can be quite difficult to find a biblically solid church. Some simply stop looking and give up on attending a church. They begin to seek fellowship through ministries that communicate via the media, and although the teaching may be edifying, it doesn't satisfy the scriptural mandate regarding fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Such an approach may foster a self-focused mentality and hardly ever lends itself to the biblical admonition to serve others. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Moreover, what may be the most spiritually damaging consequence of disregarding fellowship is that the believer risks becoming a Lone Ranger Christian. Such a person is an easy target for one who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Christians who have no fellowship, regardless of the reasons or rationale, have consequently brought upon themselves more than a few potential problems. To begin with, as the verses above from Ecclesiastes assert, they have put themselves into a weak and vulnerable position. Two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. A believer who has no one to support him spiritually will find himself in trouble sooner or later. When any of us gets knocked down spiritually, we need a fellow believer to help us up, mentally, emotionally, and, most important, spiritually. As for those who declare, "The Lord is all we need," too often, their subsequent thinking is out of line with God's word. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Certainly we need Jesus first and foremost, but he has given us instructions that we are to follow, and they include involving other believers in our lives. His word tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. That isn't merely a suggestion. Even if we weren't aware of the reasons for our Lord's mandate, it must still be obeyed, and numerous reasons are given throughout Scripture. Included among those are accountability, encouragement, praying for others and being prayed for, edification of one another through the Word, correction, personal support and strengthening in the faith, showing empathy and compassion, helping others to use discernment, increasing in our love for one another, and sustaining biblical steadfastness. Practically speaking, avoiding or disdaining fellowship eliminates our ability to fulfill important exhortations for believers to serve one another. Anyone's claim that they follow Jesus rings hollow, at the very least, if he evades our Savior's example of coming not to be served, but to serve, even to give his life for others. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. We are to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul's epistles to the Corinthians are replete with examples of believers ministering to each other, accepting one another, edifying each other, correcting each other, meeting the needs of other saints, and so forth. Too often, we miss the fact that in Paul's writings to the churches, he gives us a wonderful example of how we are to minister to one another. That should be evident to us when we read, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." His commitment to and love for his fellow believers throughout his God-inspired writings is both extraordinary and convicting. Even if our future holds persecutions, which have not formerly been much on the horizon in the West, but are a fact of life for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in numerous countries, the importance of fellowship is even more imperative for believers, as the Scriptures make clear. As the persecution of biblical Christians in the West will surely increase, those who desire to be true to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3, will be marginalized at least, with even worse experiences in the days ahead. After decades of spiritual seduction due to unbiblical teachings, false practices, compromise with the world, the pervasive acceptance of the pseudosciences of evolution and psychotherapy in the U.S., the acceptance of social correctness regarding homosexuality, and the eagerness to do things man's way rather than God's way, we have arrived at the time when judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. How exactly that will take place remains to be seen, but the history of persecution within Christendom indicates that it more than rivals martyrdom executed by governments. One needs only to consider the historic religious inquisitions to recognize that. Will the world really turn on Christians? Some governments already have, but it will soon grow worse. Why? Because our planet is headed for a one-world government that will be under the rule of the Antichrist. The religion of the Antichrist, as Dave Hunt has pointed out, is not just in opposition to biblical Christianity, it is a seductive counterfeit of Christianity. Retaining a form of biblical Christianity without its truth, without its gospel, without its instructions, it will become a self-love-oriented, self-deifying belief system that initially has a form of godliness but denies its power, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Professing Christians will therefore be given a pass, but not biblical Christians, those who stand steadfast in God's word. Could the Christian church ever turn on its own? Yes, but that will be the professing Christian church, with its blinded leaders and deluded hirelings. They will pose as true shepherds, but they are really ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, and in fact are those who have acted the part but were never truly born again. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul warns the Ephesian elders of what will take place in the church after his departing. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What then is the biblical Christian to do as we see these situations proliferating prior to the return of Jesus for his bride? Much of what we're being told and sold by some Christian websites and Christian best-selling authors who disregard the imminent return of Jesus and the pre-trib rapture is that we must prepare to physically survive the 7 years of tribulation. These individuals conveniently have survival gear and food for sale for what the Bible describes throughout the book of Revelation and declares in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, as a time such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Even a cursory reading of Revelation demonstrates clearly that cataclysmic events, martyrdom, and God's wrath will leave only a remnant of believing Jews and non-Jews alive at the second coming of Christ with his saints. Yet one Christian documentary promotional trailer chides pastors for not preparing their flocks to go through the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 21. Believers shouldn't be surprised or overwhelmed when they're called upon to endure tribulation, John chapter 16, verse 33. But the great tribulation is not in our future. Christ will remove his bride in the rapture before the time of Jacob's trouble, an event so devastating that Jeremiah declares, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. How then should believers prepare for potential troubles, especially within Christendom, prior to the rapture? The prevention program is hardly complex, although it may be a real struggle for some, depending on where they are in their walk with the Lord. Like any exercise program, It can be initially difficult for those who are new to it. The struggle has to do primarily with discipline. Daily reading of God's Word is a foundational exercise that needs to become a habit for every born-again Christian. The content of the Scriptures, what one reads, must then be lived out in the believer's daily life. That disciplined familiarity with God's instructions is not only necessary to guide one's life, but it forms the basis for protecting one against spiritual deception. Fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ is a major part of the Lord's instructions, given for our protection, strengthening, and fruitfulness. We need to circle our wagons now and in the days ahead. Our best option is in a church fellowship, supporting the leadership that is steadfast and staying the course of God's Word and serving the body. When that is not an option, we must ask the Lord to help us find another committed believer or believers with whom we can have a Bible study, with whom we can pray, with whom we can minister to one another, encourage one another, and again, with whom we can circle our wagons for spiritual protection. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let that third strand be the Lion of Judah, our Lord Jesus himself.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, some of our friends are former Catholics who have forsaken the traditions of Rome for the truth of Scripture. Recently, however, we have been saddened to see them being drawn to word faith teaching. What can we tell them?
We praise the Lord that your friends have come away from Rome, but it certainly would be tragic to see them ensnared by yet another system that is contrary to the Scriptures. Regarding word faith teaching, they should be aware that they will be taught that God must obey people's words. According to word faith beliefs, our spoken words have power. As Dave Hunt pointed out in the July 2007 issue of the newsletter, these things are, in reality, recycled Hinduism, shamanism, and New Age folly. One of many huge lies is its claim, quote, "You create your own reality with your mind," end quote. This was the serpent's false promise to Eve, the promise of godhood, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Embracing that delusion cost Eve and her descendants Eden's paradise and would have barred mankind from heaven had not Christ died for the sins of the world. In the 6,000 years since Eden, the serpent's promise has not been fulfilled in even one person's life. Word faith preachers use verses like Mark chapter 11, verse 24, emphasizing the belief aspect. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." The Bible, however, must be read in its full context. We can see that it teaches that God's will determines the answer to our prayers, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Also, likewise, we know not what we should pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Word faith teachers teach that, quote, "God is going to give the wealth of the wicked to believers," end quote, citing Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. They are, however, selective in what they quote, "and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." Bereans should check out this citation. In fact, the full verse reads, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. This is not talking about some supernatural transfer of wealth. It is an admonition toward diligence. Through diligent stewardship, the Lord blesses the work of the righteous, and they store up an inheritance. God tells us to avoid greed. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Yet word faith theology promises unending health, wealth, and happiness, especially for those who contribute to their ministries. Sadly, we have seen the record, even recently, of those who indulge in private jets, luxury automobiles, mansions, and designer clothes. Many word faith teachers declare that we can attain deity, that is, we become little gods. They use the scripture, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. The gods in this verse refers to the rulers of the earth whom God has ordained. See also Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Clearly, God has placed into positions of power, Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, fallible men who will enforce the law and enable others to live in as much safety and peace as this world offers. Many of them use their authority as an excuse for believing themselves to be higher than others, that is, gods. God, in turn, brings them back to earth by pointing out the sure judgment that will come to them. But ye shall die like men. Psalm 82, verse 7. These are only a few of the pitfalls within the word faith movement. Your friends may soon discover that they have simply traded their freedom in Christ for another false faith system.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. What is the extent of God's divine providence? Does it encompass all things that happen?
We believe that God is sovereign, omniscient, and His providence encompasses whatever happens. The English word providence comes from the Latin word providentia, which means foresight. God sees all that happens before it happens and allows it to happen. This is not to say that God causes all things to happen, as some Calvinists claim. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." In other words, by him all things are established. The Lord provided the seasons in order that life on earth might be sustained. The earth goes through seasons with times of rest and times of production. Our Creator set all these things in motion. He doesn't need to continually cause them to happen. We can clearly see the benefit of the Lord's providence in these things. What we struggle with is that which He allows to happen in this sin-cursed world. The seasons continue, but we also have drought, tornadoes, floods, and other calamities. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote in reference to God's actions in the life of man, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Psalm 139, verse 3. The word translated compassest literally means winnows, as in removing the chaff from grain. This tells us that in the providence of God, believers can trust that the Lord has thoroughly winnowed the path we walk in life. All that happens has been allowed. It is good to remember the perspective of Joseph concerning his brothers selling him into slavery and everything that came afterward. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day to save much people alive." Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Consequently, we may ask, "Lord, why have you left this tragedy, this disappointment, and these trials in my path? They sure look like chaff to me." In truth, the Lord in His providence leaves these things as part of His express will. They are designed to accomplish His purpose. Since God is omniscient, His providence does encompass all that happens. He allows these things. John Rippon wrote these words in his song, How Firm a Foundation. in every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. For the believer, the providence of God is a particular blessing.
And now, this month's News Watch. Our first item is from Christian News Net, July 20th, 2015, with the headline, Seattle Mayor Proposes Offering Sharia Law-Compliant Home Loans for Muslims. The following are excerpts. The mayor of Seattle and his housing committee have unveiled a plan to increase housing in the city, with a portion of the plan proposing the offering of Sharia law compliant loans for Muslim residents. Among the number of ideas offered to make housing more affordable for Seattle residents is a segment that addresses Muslim beliefs, as Sharia law forbids usury for its adherents. For our low and moderate income Muslim neighbors who follow Sharia law, which prohibits the payment of interest or fees for loans of money, there are limited options for financing a home. The proposed plan reads, some Muslims are unable to use conventional mortgage products due to religious convictions. The city will convene lenders, housing nonprofits, and community leaders to explore the best options for increasing access to Sharia-compliant loan products to help these residents become homeowners in Seattle, it says. Our next item is from ChristianPost.com, May 26, 2015, with the headline, Evangelical Left Slammed for Supporting Iran Nuclear Deal. The following are excerpts. The president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, or IRD, criticized leaders of the evangelical left for supporting the Iran nuclear deal, calling their pacifistic tendencies not reassuring or relevant, counsel on the topic of national security. Singled out were Jim Wallace, founder and president of Sojourners and Quaker political activist, who were some of the signers of the Hope But Verify letter in April, which called for the approval of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action between Iran and the P5+1 nations, which includes the United States, France, Russia, China, the United Kingdom, and Germany. The plan was approved this month, but awaits verification by the U.S. Senate for official approval by the United States. Pacifists like Jim Wallace and the Quakers have hailed the Iran nuke deal, IRD President Mark Tooley told the Christian Post. Since they, like most of the evangelical and religious left, reject all lethal force, their counsel is not reassuring or relevant. The consequences likely include further empowerment for Iran's tyrannical mullahs over its domestic subjects and against its regional neighbors, said Tooley. Further proliferation of nuclear weapons to Iran's worried adversaries like Saudi Arabia and greater violence from Iran's proxies. Other notable signers of the letter in support of the plan and often associated with the evangelical left are Ronald J. Sider, President Emeritus of Evangelicals for Social Action, Shane Claiborne, Executive Director of Red Letter Christians, and Tony Campolo, Founder of Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education. And our final item this month is from ChristianHeadlines.com, July 23, 2015, with the headline, Supreme Court of Pakistan Agrees to Hear Appeal of Christian Mother on Death Row. The following are excerpts. Pakistan's Supreme Court, July 23, agreed to review the case of a Christian mother sentenced to death on a blasphemy charge, temporarily suspending her execution. Asiya Noreen, commonly known as Asiya Bibi, is the first woman to be sentenced to death for blasphemy in Pakistan. The three-judge bench of the Supreme Court at the Lahore Registry consented to hear her petition challenging the sentence. Asiya Bibi has claimed that she had not made any blasphemous remarks and that rather her fellow villagers had leveled the allegation against her based on a personal feud, said her attorney, Saifu Malouk. The FIR First Information Report against my client was registered 5 days after the alleged incident had taken place. The malafide intent is quite visible, as the prolonged delay in lodging the case implies that the complainants had plenty of time to cook up the allegations against Asiya Bibi. Mohammed Salam, the main accuser, had told the High Court that his religious obligation to defend the dignity of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, was the basis for his decision to be a court witness. He said that he had only heard Noreen allegedly confess to blasphemy when she had been brought before a panchayat, or local village council, several days after the quarrel. Noreen's other main accuser, the owner of the field where she worked, Muhammad Imran, was not present at the time of the quarrel either. He was away from the village at the time. Arrested in June 2009 after Muslim co-workers in a berry field 60 miles west of Lahore beat her when she refused to convert to Islam following a quarrel, her death sentence was announced in November 2010. The Lahore High Court on October 16, 2014, upheld the death sentence for the mother of two children and stepmother to three others. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of Jesus, our rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. As the story goes, the man who penned those words, Augustus Toplady, hid himself in the cleft or gap in a rock formation as protection during a severe storm that had forced him to find shelter. Jesus himself is such a rock for every believer, and several analogies may be found throughout the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, we find that the first use of the term rock as a type or foreshadow of Christ, from whom, after being stricken, flowed living waters. Deuteronomy tells us that he is the rock, his work is perfect, and for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The psalmist declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 18, verse 2. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Psalm 27, verse 5. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Psalm 62, verse 6. Matthew writes, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Matthew chapter 7, verse 25. Paul explains that although many of the Israelites rebelled during their journey through the wilderness, Christ, in his mercy, was there to sustain them. And did all drink from the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. There is indeed an unprecedented storm coming in the U.S. for the Church of Jesus Christ. Based upon church history and biblical prophecy, it's more than likely that the greatest trouble will be found within Christendom and will take place between professing and true believers, that is, between the wheat and the tares. Of the latter, we are told, "Of your own selves shall men arise, so-called shepherds, hirelings, false teachers." The Bible calls them grievous wolves, who mix the scriptures with man's ideas, not sparing the flock. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. They will abide with the world and oppose biblical believers. To hide in Christ is simply to let his word and his way be our instructions and become our very life through the power of his Holy Spirit. There is no other way to remain steadfast in the faith and thereby reflect the rock of our salvation. "Let that, therefore, abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father." 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, our rock, declares, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. John chapter 15, verse 4. I'm Tom McMahon, TVC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.